Taking our Bibles here this evening, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Tonight we will begin a journey through the book of Acts. The book of Acts forms the New Testament equivalent to church history. And beginning with chapter 1 of Acts, all the way through the end of Acts, we will be studying roughly around the year 30-32 AD-ish, and we will be doing nearly a 30-year journey through this particular book. But let's begin first with Luke's Gospel. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel which bears his name. Luke 24, I would like to read verses 36-53 this evening. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you. That would refer the 3.5 year ministry of our blessed Lord. While I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. The end of verses 44 gives you a beautiful division of the entire Old Testament scriptures. The law of Moses, which is the first five books, the prophets would include everything else, and when it comes to the word Psalms, that would include Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, plus the Proverbs. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the starting point. That is the mother church, if you will. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. These closing verses of Luke's Gospel forms, I believe, a very smooth transition into Luke's second book, the book of the Acts. Acts picks up the story of the mother church at Jerusalem. The apostles were told to tarry or to wait for the coming of the Comforter, who was none else than the Holy Spirit. And I purposely had us look at these verses because these verses terminates the Gospel of Luke, but it forms a wonderful bridge or a transition as we now turn, please, to the Gospel, not the Gospel, but to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And now I will read the first 11 verses. So Luke 24, 36-53 is a transition from Luke's Gospel as he now continues into his second treatise, or his second book. The book of Acts now, let's follow along as I read Acts 1, 1-11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he, Christ, showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And when you look at verses 3, where it says that Jesus shows himself alive by many infallible proofs, you can go back to the Gospel of Luke, the portion that we just read, and you see at least one of those instances where Jesus does appear to his apostles, and he invites them to handle him, that he wasn't a phantom, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't some mirage. And being assembled together with them, Jesus, or he, commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And verses 4 cross-references very beautifully with Luke 24, the portion we just read, where Jesus tells them to wait and tarry in Jerusalem and to pray for the Spirit of God. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, and the word both in the Greek means at the same time, in Jerusalem, and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That also cross-references back to Luke 24, where Jesus, as he's blessing them, then he is parted from them. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, meaning in his bodily form, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I invite our attention now to verses 1 to 3. In verse 1 it says, the former treatise. I've underlined that in my Bible, and off to the side, if space permits, you may want to write in the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both, meaning at the same time, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. First and foremost tonight, this former treatise that is referred to in verse 1 is none other than the Gospel of Luke. Notice also in verses 1 of Acts 1, it is written to a man or to a person named Theophilus. Theophilus. The word Theophilus is two Greek words. It means lover of God. The word Theo is the word for God. And Phileus, the latter half of that word, means love, or a lover of God. Some see this particular name referring to an individual believer who is now being instructed by the apostle, not the apostle, but by Dr. Luke, if you will, excuse me. Others, on the other hand, they see Theophilus as representing the universal body of all believers. Are we not to be lovers of God? So you have two possible interpretations, and beloved, both of them will do no violence at all to the book that we are about to study. It's either referring to a man whose name is Theophilus, that apparently Luke is now instructing or catechizing or educating in the Christian faith, or it could also mean, once again, a symbolic name for all the believers of all time. This former treatise, notice this, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And since this refers to the Gospel of Luke, we can draw three conclusions. When you study and read the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is going to contain, first, the ministry of Jesus from its inception, beginning with his baptism. And as we know, Luke and Matthew's Gospel are the only two of the four Gospels that gives us any glimmer of light upon the early years of Jesus' life. When he was born, Luke's Gospel brings Jesus all the way up to the age of 12, when he stays behind and he begins to ask questions to the Jewish leaders, whereby Mary and Joseph discover that Jesus is not in their holy band going back home. They go back and then they find him in the temple. Luke's Gospel terminates the early life of Jesus at the age of 12. And then the next time you see Jesus picked up in the narrative, he's about to be baptized by his cousin John. The second thing that we can also draw from this one verse on this is that Luke's Gospel somehow is going to outline the deeds and the teaching of our Lord and Savior. His deeds and his teaching. If you look at verse 1 once again, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so this might sound basic for some, but nonetheless, we're pulling this stuff from the Scriptures. The Gospel of Luke, nonetheless, is going to delineate the deeds and the teachings of Christ. Then in verses 2, it says here, until the day in which he was taken up, comma. So the next thing, the third thing that the Gospel of Luke is going to delineate is the passion of our blessed Savior and his subsequent ascension to the Father. And we see that in Luke 24, verses 36 to 53. Okay? Notice also, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, meaning after he went up, he, Christ, through the Holy Ghost has given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen. The present book, the book of Acts, is going to contain all that Jesus, and I want to be very careful here. I want to be awfully careful. This present book, the book of Luke, will contain all that Jesus, and I have a comma in my notes, well, what about Jesus? He is now the resurrected, he is now the exalted, and he is now the glorified one. Okay, in the four Gospels, we find Jesus being put to death. We find Jesus, what? Being buried. We see Jesus rising from the dead. But we don't see him glorified. All we're told is that he goes back to the Father. Well, when he goes back to the Father, then he is glorified, and there the Father pronounces him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we come to the book of Acts, we don't just see the earthly Jesus. We see a Jesus who's now been resurrected, and I think this is something that's very important. We see a Jesus who's been exalted, and we see a Jesus who's been glorified. He is now in heaven, enthroned, if you will, and he is now going to orchestrate through his church, his gospel, and he's going to do it with the Holy Spirit come down to earth, working through the lives of the apostles and the early church. I like that to be very clearly understood. We're not seeing the meek and mild Jesus of the Gospels. We're not seeing the Jesus who was crucified. We're not seeing just the Jesus who was crucified, buried, and risen. We're seeing all of that, but we're seeing an exalted, glorified, ascended Christ on his throne. And now he is going to superintend. He is going to manage, if you will, his church through the only vicar of Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth, working through the hands and the feet and the bodies and the lives of his saints. Hold your place here, and let me show you several verses to prove this. Go to Acts chapter 2, and I invite your attention to verses 32 to 33, and we kind of see this concept, or this idea, of a risen, exalted Christ now working through his apostles' hands. As Peter is preaching in Acts 2, look at the verbiage, look at the language found in 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God, notice, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, who is the vicar of Christ on earth, he, the pronoun he in verse 33, I believe goes back and modifies the word Jesus of verse 32, Jesus hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes upon the early church. Certain ones are able to speak with this gift of tongues. They are communicating the wonderful works of God. Peter then in verses 14 stands up in the midst of the apostles, and he begins to bring forth the first sermon after Christ has departed. And notice, and then notice the language of verses 32 and 33. Peter points his finger, if you will, up to heaven, and he points to the one orchestrating everything that's going on in Acts 2. The coming of the Spirit. The ability of the apostles to speak in the languages of other men. Speaking the wonderful works of God. And then you see Peter now, a bold Peter, not a cowering Peter, crying and sobbing because he denied the Lord three times. We see an emboldened Peter. We see a courageous Peter. We see a Peter on fire, if you will, for the Lord. And what does Peter say? As if he's pointing his finger to heaven, saying, all of this that you see and hear, he's doing it. The one that you've crucified, the one whom God's raised, the one whom God's exalted, he, now enthroned, is doing all of this. And I believe verses 32 and 33 of Acts 2 is a beautiful added-on commentary to verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 3, and we see similar verbiage in verses 8 to 10. Look at Acts chapter 3. Here the Apostle Peter with John go to the temple to pray. There's a man who is lame. And Peter tells him, silver and gold have I none, in verses 6. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Look at verse 8. And he, leaping up and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they, being filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Notice in verses 6, whom does Peter point his finger to as the one able to heal this man? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he who is now enthroned, he who's now been risen, the one who has been risen and exalted and glorified, he sits at the Father's right hand. And again, I'm not saying that Peter did it, but in my mind, Peter is basically pointing his finger to heaven, and he's telling the people, the audience, it is through Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is able to leap and to walk. Hold your place here, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at another verse with this concept of Jesus orchestrating everything from heaven now, while the Holy Spirit takes his position on earth as the vicar of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, very similar passage, beginning in verse 11. And he, the pronoun he, undoubtedly refers back to Christ in the context. And Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teaching, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we, the saints, all come in the unity of the faith, that body of belief, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we, the body of Christ, henceforth be no more children, meaning immature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in cunning craftiness, whereby they, the false prophets, lie in wait to deceive. Notice in verse 11, who is the one giving these unique men to fill these offices? None other than the risen, exalted, glorified Christ, who sits enthroned in heaven. Holding your place in Acts, now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. All I'm doing is picking a few passages scattered through the New Testament, showing and basically re-fortifying this concept that it's not the meek and mild Jesus of the Gospels, but it is the risen, exalted Christ who's orchestrating all of this in the book of Acts. Look at Hebrews 2, and I invite your attention to verses 3 and 4. How shall we, the body of believers under the New Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? That would refer to the four Gospels and everything contained therein. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that would be the apostles, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, who is now the vicar of Christ, according to his own will. You see in verses 3 alludes to the four Gospels. It alludes to the entire 3.5-year earthly ministry of our Lord. It also points back to the apostles, the early members of that church that Jesus formulates and puts together during the Gospels. And notice it's God the Father who's the one bearing witness through the apostles, through their hands, through their words, with signs and diverse gifts and miracles, orchestrated by the Holy Spirit according to His will. If you notice in verses 3 and 4, you find the Trinity mentioned there. You don't find the word Trinity, but you find God the Father. You have reference to God the Son. And you have reference to God the Holy Spirit. Now, while you hold your place in Acts, now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The verses that I'm giving you are the verses that you would use as cross-referencing to these opening couple of verses in the book of Acts, where you have the allusion to Jesus' ministry, the promise of the Spirit coming, and then Jesus the one orchestrating everything now through the book of Acts. But look at John 14, and I need to get there myself. Turn to John 14, and then look at verses 16 to 18. John 14, 16 to 18. Here's one of two passages where Jesus makes reference to the vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father. Notice, Jesus is speaking. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even verses 16 is an allusion to the doctrine of the Trinity. Read on. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and notice this, and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. So here is one of the verses that you can use as a cross-reference to our opening passage of Luke 24, and the opening verses of Acts 1, 1 and 2. This idea of Jesus telling them, you're going to stay in Jerusalem, you're going to tarry, okay, and only God knew that it would be 10 more days later for Acts 2 to come on the scene. But while they were tarrying, they were to wait for the Comforter who is to come. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 25 to 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, notice, in my name. We have Jesus speaking. We have reference to the Father. And we have a reference to the Holy Ghost. Once again, another reference to the Trinity. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now look at the latter half of verses 26. It would be God the Holy Spirit who would come to enlighten and to mature the understanding of the apostles. Take this verse and now go back to Acts 1. Watch this. Go back to Acts 1 and look at verse 2 by way of cross-reference or by paralleling these verses. Acts 1:2 says, until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up, notice this, after that, after he ascends, Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Here you see now the Holy Spirit is going to be the one to take those 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And remember that portion in Luke that we read when it says that Jesus opens up their understanding? Things that were somewhat fuzzy or foggy, things that they couldn't connect the dots with the Old Testament prophecies. And now everything has now been fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus politely connects the dots through the writings of Moses, through the writings of the prophets, and through the writings of the books of poetry. He connects the dots. And they begin to realize that everything that's found in the Old Testament points to Christ. And everything that they wrote points to his burial, to his passion, and to his resurrection, and to his glorification. Well, that's the first two verses. Now look at verse 3 of Acts 1. Verse 3. To whom also he, Jesus, showed himself alive, not dead, alive, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And notice during the 40 days, what was his lesson plan? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The time period between Jesus' resurrection and the ascension was exactly 40 days. 40 days. And notice several things that were told. The first thing it says, that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The King James translation, I believe, is the only translation that uses this expression, infallible proofs. And when you study this, you will find out that the Greek word for this is only found one time in the entire New Testament, and it's found right here. It's found right here. The word in the Greek brings forth the idea of a sure sign or positive proof, or proof positive. That's the idea. So somehow, Jesus in verses 3, there in the 40 days between his resurrection and the ascension, he was going around with his early church, and he was basically testifying to himself as alive and well. And then in the backdrop to all of that was his ongoing lesson plan. For 40 days, he was beginning to teach them, or to further teach them, everything that comes with, part and parcel, with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The first thing I want to show you, look at that, take the same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 21 and 22. I want to show you something. And this is where I keep on beating the band here, or I beat Bob's drum. The Christian faith is a logical, reasonable faith. It is scientifically accurate because it is based on truth and it's based on fact. Notice when they were about to pick a successor to Judas, look at verses 21 to 22. Notice once again, my friends, the qualifications to be an apostle. Whereof of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, the apostolic band, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, when it came to establishing an apostolic replacement for Judas, there were some very strict qualifications for the applicant. And based on these two verses, to be an apostle, you have to have been an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus, from its inception or the inauguration of Jesus in the waters of Jordan, to include his ascension back to the Father. And apparently there was some qualified individuals based in verses 21, 22. They must have had at least two, because they picked two. Remember? And they begin to cast their lots. There was at least two other men that fit the qualifications of being reputable, honest eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of our Lord, from its inception in Jordan to the ascension from Mount Olivet. Now, hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you another cross-reference. Because, my friends, it is a known fact that if you took all the biblical evidence on the resurrection of Christ and you brought that evidence into a courtroom and you let the facts just speak for themselves, that one of the greatest historical events that can be proven by simple fact is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a court of law, and you brought your witnesses in, and you allowed those witnesses to simply speak what they saw and what they heard, the jury would be forced to say that the resurrection was true. Now look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 3 to 8. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I think now you can realize what it means according to the Scriptures. It means everything that's contained in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And that he was seen. You may want to underline that. He was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Of whom, now notice this, the greater part of that 500, when Paul wrote this book in the early 50s, still remained unto this present. But some, not all, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. How much empirical evidence do you see here? You see Paul referring to the fact that Christ was seen visibly and physically. And there are those today who challenge the resurrection as being a biblical fact. Well, beloved, these are the verses, and the only verses that you have as your ammunition, if you will. And you've got to use the Scriptures, not philosophy, not human reasoning, not taking a trip to the Holy Land to find the empty tomb. Faith is based on Scripture. Faith is generated by the Word of God. And here we're told that Jesus Christ was seen on numerous occasions by numerous individuals, and then we're told that there was a gathering of at least 500 at one time. So that means, friends, that those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, you had the early church apparently went from 12 minus Judas, right? And by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, you got 120, right? Where's the 500 come from? Something's going on here. The church is growing. Or these were disciples in the backdrop that were not mentioned up until this time. Because on the day of Pentecost, you're going to have about 3,000 more souls added to the early church of 120. They're in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But here we're told that there were 500 people apparently living in Palestine or in Judea in between those 40 days that was able to pinpoint and say, I've seen the risen Christ. I saw him eat fish. I saw him eat a little bit of a honeycomb. I had the opportunity, like Thomas, maybe to handle him or to touch him. I sat next to him. I saw his body cast a shadow when the sun peeked through the clouds. He was real. Well, my dear friends, I want to let you know once again that when Paul wrote this one particular letter, it was roughly in the early 50 AD period. You're talking about 20 to 25 years after Jesus left the earth. And my friends, Paul could call upon some 500 witnesses that could testify to the resurrection of Christ. Now, let's return back to Acts 1 and verse 3. So far, we've seen that Luke is the writer of the book. We see that the four Gospels, to include the Gospel of Luke, homes in on our Lord's ministry, all that he began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken, but that would include his passion as well. Now that Jesus has gone back to the Father, the resurrected, glorified, exalted Christ, the vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit, now is about to come. And in verses 3, Luke tells us that there were many witnesses that could testify. During this period of time, the Lord spoke about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 3. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was his lesson plan. And everything that is part and parcel of that overall heading, the kingdom of God. Now, look at the same chapter, drop down to verses 6, because apparently his lesson plan generated some questions. Notice this. When they, the apostles, therefore, were come together, meaning they were churching, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So apparently whatever Jesus was teaching, and I'm going to draw the conclusion a little bit dogmatically here tonight. At this point, the apostles were not yet connecting the dots too well. The apostles were still hung up in their thinking about this concept of a Jewish kingdom on the earth with Jesus as the ruling Messiah. The apostles still had visions of the Romans being vanquished by their conquering king, their risen Messiah. And then look at verses 7. Jesus doesn't even answer the question outrightly, but he answers it indirectly. It's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. What does Jesus tell the apostles, their biggest job? What is their priority? Not to delve into the kingdom, not to find out how soon Rome is going to be vanquished off the historical landscape. Look at verse 8. He says, hey guys, you're going to receive some power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You have a job to do, and that job is to expand my kingdom by being a witness, starting in Jerusalem, and eventually your message is to reach every corner of the known world. So in one sense, as we shall see as we plow through the chapter here, Jesus doesn't answer their question outrightly. He answers it indirectly by telling them, hey guys, it's really not for you to know the end times and how everything is going to come to its conclusion. But now until that conclusion arrives, everything in the middle, this historical gap, if you will, from me now leaving and to the end of the age, everything in between is going to be taken up at one thing, the propagation of the gospel, and the furtherance of that kingdom through the saving of souls. That's what Jesus was teaching them. He wasn't teaching them to come around with charts and trying to find out who's going to be the Antichrist and who's wearing a 666 on their tattooed on the back of their noggin and who's the false prophet and who's this ten nation beast. He was not delving into that, my friends. He was delving with the gospel preaching. I'm going to prove that to you. Turn to Acts 8. I'm going to prove that to you from the same book itself. Look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to jump right into the middle of Philip's preaching there in Samaria, I believe. Look at Acts 8, and my dear friends, look at verses 12. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice, they were baptized, both men and women. Beloved, Philip was not holding a prophecy conference. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was Philip's focus here? Not the Antichrist or the false prophet by revealing their identity. Philip's priority was to proclaim the message in order for souls to be saved. And we see people being saved. We see people being baptized, and I call your attention to the Bible. It says men and women, no infants. Men and women. People old enough to hear the gospel, old enough to understand what they were or what they are in Adam, old enough to understand what Christ has accomplished, and old enough to take all of that and respond to the message intelligently and biblically. Here's Philip. What was he preaching? The kingdom of God. And what was the end result of his preaching? Souls were saved. Men and women were baptized. And when you have men and women being baptized, you get to draw the conclusion that in a shorter period of time, probably a local church was then established. That's the kingdom of God, friends. It's the local church going out in a darkened world and shedding the light of the gospel on darkened minds to bring them in to the gospel net. Amen. Turn to Acts 20. We're going to let the same book itself be our commentary. Look at Acts 20. Look at verses 25 to 27. Here the Apostle Paul is making his farewell address to the pastors there in Ephesus before going back to Jerusalem, knowing he will not see their face in all probability, which he did not. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Now friends, all you got to do is read Paul's letters. Read the letter to Ephesians, to the Ephesian saints. Do you find Paul speculating on who the Antichrist is, who the Ten Horn Nation is, and who's going up when, and who's coming down when? You just got to read Paul's letter to the same church. And he deals with what? Our election in Christ. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Duties between husbands and wives and husbands, kids to parents to kids, servants to masters to kids. That's the kingdom of God being worked out. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Therefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why, Paul? Because you held a dynamic prophecy conference? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, not bits and pieces, not the things that would be quite familiar, not just the things that would garnish your attention. He taught all the counsel of God. The easy things, the difficult things, and everything in between. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So we see Philip in Acts 8, as he's ministering to the Samaritans, what does he preach? The kingdom of God. When Paul is about to say farewell to the Ephesian elders, what does he tell them? The whole time I've been with you guys, you know all that I've taught you. I've shunned not to declare the whole counsel. And Paul, watch this, Paul equates the whole counsel of God to what? Preaching the kingdom of God. You may want to underline preaching the kingdom of God and then underline the expression all the counsel of God and draw a line between them both. And my dear friend, one modifies the other. One defines the other. Same book, turn to chapter 28. Acts 28. My friends, it's amazing when you just simply read the scriptures and just let them speak, you know, maybe add a little bit of direction to take our minds on where we're going, but just let the scriptures speak. Look at Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. We've seen this passage before. We're now at the end of the book of Acts, roughly sometime in the early 60s A.D., Nero is now the emperor in Rome, going around burning this, burning that, crucifying this person, and feeding Christians to the lions. What does Paul say here? And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Bob does? He sees the phrase concerning Jesus Christ modifying or being equated to the kingdom of God and its proper teaching. With all confidence, no man forbidding him. So we find Philip in Acts 8 preaching the kingdom of God to the Samaritans. The response of that preaching was men and women being converted and men and women being baptized. When Paul calls the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, when he charges them to take their duties seriously and to feed the church of God, he tells them that he in no way hid anything from them that was profitable. And everything under this umbrella of the counsel of God is equated to the kingdom of God. And those 2 years while Paul was in a home which was apparently purchased for him by way of rent, all who came to him during those 2 years as he is awaiting his defense before Nero, he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you preach Christ, you're going to preach the kingdom. And if you preach the kingdom, you inadvertently must preach Christ. Turn to Revelation 12. And I will stand here and tell you that I do not have all of my facts on Revelation solidified. I know what the book doesn't say or doesn't imply. But look at Revelation 12. In this particular vision that John sees, look at verses 5. In this vision, this woman who is sitting upon the moon, and she has this crown with the 12 stars, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, I believe the child here is none other than Jesus Christ. Okay. This idea of being caught up, to me, has reference to his ascension. And when he ascended, where did he go? Back to the Father. And where is he? He sits at the Father's right hand. You have a reference to a throne. Okay. And it seems that all of this is going to be worked out somehow, some way, with him ruling over all nations. And I believe he rules over the hearts of all men and all nations through the subjugation power of the gospel in the hearts of men. that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling from heaven on earth, not in a political, military sense, but he rules and reigns through the hearts and lives of his people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Take this, drop down to verse 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, which is the devil, is cast down. Revelation 20. He's been chained, if you will, in a spiritual sense, which accused them before our God night and day. And they, the believers, overcame him, Satan, by two means. The blood of the Lamb, which is the redemption that Christ has purchased, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. So whatever Revelation is teaching, we're being told here that some of the New Testament gospel realities is that when Christ came, he came to set up a kingdom. But that kingdom is not political. It is not militarily. That kingdom is spiritual. And that kingdom is being worked out through the lives of his people on earth. Those who have been subjugated by the gospel itself. Those who have been brought to a place of submission. Those who have been brought to a place of humbleness before the foot of the cross. They are the ones, my dear friend, that Jesus rules and reigns over. Well, finally tonight, let's return back to Acts 1 and look at verse 4. During those 40 days, we're told, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. As we close tonight, in this verse, verse 4, we see the risen Lord assembled with his church, giving instructions to them. Now, this phrase in verses 4, where it says assembled, that they were assembled together, comes from a word that means simply to convene, to accumulate, or to throng. It means to convene. You hear expression. Tomorrow morning we're going to convene a meeting of the city council. Well, what does that mean when they say we're going to convene a meeting of the city council? It means that all the 9 members of our city council are going to leave their homes, leave their residence, possibly if they work a part-time job, they got to leave that particular job, and they go down to city hall and they sit behind their on their chairs, behind their desks, in front of their microphones, with the mayor assembled and with the mayor and the city manager present to conduct business. What's it mean to accumulate? If the weatherman is correct, we're supposed to get some accumulation this weekend. Something's going to fall out of the sky and begin to pile up or to accumulate in a numerical sense. Well, beloved, I'm saying all that to say this. In verses 4, Jesus was churching. He was churching with his church. He was accumulating. He was convening with his people. And the second thing we see here, it says, he instructs them. Right? He commanded them. He instructs them. And by way of application, listen to this. Is that not what we as a church come together to do? Do you see anything different than what a New Testament gospel church does today? We leave our homes. We leave our residency. We travel to another location. All the members of the church convene, they all assemble, they accumulate. For what purpose? To have fun and games? To be entertained? To hear the latest joke? Pass out business cards and make deals and wheeling and dealing and buying this and selling that? Eating a little bit of food? Laughing? Joking? Chit-chat? No. We find the early church convening and assembled to hear Christ's instructions and to hear Christ's commands to his people. And friends, there's nothing different in Acts 1:4 than what any local New Testament church does today. If they're worth the dynamite to blow them up, that's what they do. They assemble. They assemble to hear God's word. Remember the lessons in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5? Moses summons the people to do what? Just to hear Moses' opinions? They assemble to hear God's word, to be instructors. And beloved, in churches today, that's a dying art. Anything under the sun has a green light. But for many people today, they do not stomach truth. And they don't want to be instructors. And they don't want to be told, well, these are the commands of the Lord. This is what God wants us to do. I want to close by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Here's our parting verse tonight. You tell me whether or not we see anything different being implied by our text in Acts 1 and 4. Look at Hebrews 10, excuse me. And these are familiar verses to us. But brethren and sisters, look at the words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19 tells us that all that we do as a church, if there's to be any boldness, if there's to be any confidence, that boldness and the confidence is grounded upon the redemption that's in Christ. By a new and living way. Why? The old way has now been replaced. By a new and living way, which He, Christ, hath consecrated for us. Notice the past completed tense. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. Beloved, this is the same high priest that Peter's pointing his finger to in Acts 2. This man, what you see going on here with men speaking in other languages and telling you the wonderful works of God, it's the risen, ascended, glorified Christ who's doing this. What do you find in verse 21? Paul is telling us, hey saints, look up. There's a high priest who superintends. There's a high priest who orchestrates everything over the house of God. And because of those realities, look at the application. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Yeah, there's the grounds of my assurance. What Christ has done for me based on His redemption, where else do I get my assurance from? Well, verses 20 says that Jesus has brought a new and living way. What else gives me the grounds of my assurance? Well, this new and living way has already been passed, completed, fulfilled, and consecrated by Christ to His death. What else do I have confidence to stand upon? There's a high priest who superintends over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Notice, let us, in verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, like immature children. Why? What is the grounds? For Christ is faithful that promised. Let us therefore consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, how do we do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Well, how do we do that? Only if we're churching. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Beloved, verses 19 to verses 25 is but a snapshot of what a New Testament gospel church is to do. And notice the grounds of our assurance. The grounds of our assurance rests in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The fact that Christ has brought a new and living way. And that this new and living way is a consecrated, past completed tense, done deal. Remember our lessons in 1 John? Things that the Christian needs to know in his salvation benefit package? It's a done deal. What else does my assurance is based on, grounded upon? The fact there's a high priest over the house of God. He's not a dead high priest. He's a risen, glorified, ascended high priest. He's the one instigating everything that we shall see in the book of Acts. And because of that, we have three applications. We're to draw nigh. We're to draw near with a true heart of full assurance. Secondly, we're to hold fast our faith. We're to hold fast to that body of biblical theology that makes us what we are. And then in verses 25, we are to provoke one another. We're to consider one another. We're to be there for each other. We are there to, if you will, egg each other on. The word provoke. You are to egg each, we're here to egg each other on. We're here to shake a stick, to encourage one another, and to tell that brother who's hanging low with doubts and fears and trials and tribulations to hang in there. We got a high priest who superintends. We have a new and living way by which we stand upon. We have boldness to enter into the holiest because of Christ. And so, my friends, I hope that these opening meditations, just on the first four verses to the book of Acts, will begin to whet your appetite to take a further journey through this particular book. The thing I want to leave you with this is in the book of Acts, you're going to see a superintending Christ. And I like to use the word orchestrating, manipulating everything. You see in this book of Acts. And he's going to do it through the hands and the feet and the lips and the lives of his people. And they in turn do all of that by the vicar of Christ. And I use that word with no apology. The vicar of Christ is not a man, but the vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit who was sent to instigate and to empower and to strengthen the people of God. May he bless his word, and may it be a blessing to you as well.